Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone that had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, and the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. The other disciples outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. They saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separated from the linen. Finally, the other disciples, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had rose from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, and Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb, and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken the Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, so I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to one of the disciples with her news. "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Good. Thank you, Chris, for reading for us. Thank you, Paul, for praying. As we start tonight, I'd like you, just in your heads, to have a go at finishing this sentence. Jesus is raised from the dead, and that means what? Jesus is raised from the dead, therefore what? Take a moment. Well, I don't know what you've just thought of. I guess some of us would have thought Jesus is raised from the dead, and I don't know what that means. Well, let me say welcome to you tonight. Hopefully, in half an hour's time, you'll be slightly clearer on what the resurrection of Jesus means. Some of you may have said, "Well, actually, I'm not sure that he was raised from the dead." Well, again, welcome. Hold that thought, and we'll come back to it. I expect quite a few of us said, "Well, that's pretty obvious. Jesus was raised from the dead, and that means the cross worked. Death is defeated. we can go to heaven. If that's you, then you're probably planning to switch off about now. We heard about the resurrection last week, and here we are looking at the resurrection again, and you think, I know what's coming. Jesus is raised from the dead, and so we can go to heaven. And to be honest, that's what I was going to say. Until I read and spent some time thinking about what John says, I was all ready to talk about heaven. It's the connection we most often hear about, isn't it? The resurrection means one day we'll have bodies like Jesus, and so we look forward, we wait. Jesus is raised from the dead, and so we wait until we are raised from the dead. If the doctrine of resurrection has anything to do with the news, then it means we can look at the mess that the world is in and look forward to heaven. We hear about gun crime and Iraq and Zimbabwe, and we thank God we're looking forward to a better world. I guess it can mean that resurrection becomes for us a slightly escapist idea. The resurrection is our ticket out of here. Perhaps if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is why you think Christianity is an escapist religion. You look at Christians and you think, given the mess that the world is in, why don't they get more involved? Well, of course, the resurrection does have lots to say about our future hope. And lots of the rest of the New Testament fills out for us what it means. But the Gospels, it's striking, do something different. As I looked at John chapter 20, I've realised it's a sign that points not to the future, but to the present. It should cause Christians not to sit and wait for heaven, but to get involved. The resurrection in this chapter is an event that transforms a terrified group of people into a confident and a busy group of people. And what we need to do tonight is to grasp why the resurrection, why seeing the risen Jesus, works that change in this group of disciples. So let's see how big a change it is. In verse 19, we find the disciples scared and shut away, meeting behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Let's not underestimate this. Their position is like the members of the opposition in Zimbabwe. Imagine how they felt when their leader, Morgan Tsvangirai, was arrested. No one for a while knew what was going on. They'd fallen foul of the authorities. Their leader had been taken. They could be next. That's the position of the disciples. Their leader has been taken. He's been brutally killed. And they could be next. The disciples begin this chapter scared to death. And yet by the end of it, their fear has turned to joy. As we read on, within a few weeks, they will gladly suffer and even die for their cause. Something turns them around. And what John in this chapter wants to stress is that what turns them around is the physical resurrection of Jesus. This was no hallucination. The resurrection is not a myth, and it's not a metaphor. So notice, all the way through, the emphasis is on people seeing tangible evidence that convinces them. Verse 1, Mary saw that the stone had been removed. Verse 6, they go in and see the strips of linen lying there. Verse 8, the other disciple went in, he saw and believed. Verse 12, Mary saw two angels. Verse 18, I have seen the Lord. We could go on. Now lots of sermons spend pretty much all their time just trying to convince us that the resurrection actually happened. I don't want to do that, but let's mention a few things in passing. If at the start you were someone who said, actually I'm not sure Jesus did rise from the dead, then notice these things. Firstly, there are details here that suggest this story wasn't made up later. The disciples are described as people who were confused, afraid, slow to work out what was going on. If I was making it up, I'd make myself look better in this story. Second, Jewish law didn't accept the testimony of a woman to establish facts. If you were making this story up and trying to make it convincing to a first century Jew, you would not make the first witness to the resurrection a woman. Thirdly, a useful question to ask is, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, what did happen to the body? Two possibilities are often mentioned. The Roman authorities could have moved it, or the body could have been stolen. Grave robbing was a big problem back then. But verse 6 makes both of those unlikely. The linen cloths were still lying there. So did the authorities move the body? Did they sneak it away? Well, imagine you're a Roman soldier given the job of moving a body. Would you carry a body neatly wrapped in linen cloths that keeps the smell in, Or would you take the time to unwrap it and carry out a three-day-old naked corpse? You'd leave it wrapped in linen, you'd carry it out, you wouldn't leave them behind. Or did someone steal the body? Well, imagine you're a first-century grave robber. What would you steal to sell on the Jerusalem black market? Would you go for the linen cloths filled with, we're told in chapter 15, verse 39, it's filled with 34 kilos of valuable spices. Would you nick that to sell on the black market, or would you take a naked corpse? You take the linen cloths. Whatever happened to the body of Jesus, it wasn't moved by the Romans, and it wasn't stolen. And there's lots more we could say. Let me recommend a book called The Case for Christ. About a third of the book is taken up with arguing about the resurrection and looking at all the possibilities. Do ask the guys on the bookstore for that. For now, let's come back to those grave clothes. They don't just convince us that the body wasn't stolen. They also point to something new having happened. If you were here last time, you'll remember that when Lazarus was called out of the tomb by Jesus, he came up wrapped up in his grave clothes. He'd been raised from the dead, but he would die again. He came out of the grave still wrapped up in the things of death. But Jesus leaves them behind. I think the fact that Jesus leaves them behind points to the fact that this is something new. And newness is actually the theme of the whole chapter. It's what the resurrection means for John. Jesus is raised from the dead, and that means the world is being made new. The resurrection is an act of creation on a level with what we read about in Genesis chapter 1. John's gospel begins with that phrase, in the beginning, the opening words of Genesis. He wants us to be thinking of Genesis. He says the arrival of Jesus is as important as that. And in chapter 20, he's saying that the resurrection means the world has a fresh start. To see that, we need to notice the link between this chapter and Genesis chapter 1. So like Genesis chapter 1, we're at the first day of the week. So there in verse 1, it's early on the first day of the week. John more naturally would have said, surely the third day. Through the gospel, Jesus has been predicting that he'd be raised on the third day. That would be an obvious way to say what time it is. And yet he decides to go for the first day of the week. He starts off with this link to Genesis. Like in Genesis chapter 1, it's the first day of the week and there is darkness everywhere. So in Genesis, before God does anything, darkness covers the surface of the deep. Here in John chapter 20, it's the first day of the week, it is dark. And the first thing to appear in Genesis is light. Just as Jesus, we find the light coming out of the darkness, an empty tomb. As John says in chapter 1, Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. When God makes men in Genesis chapter 2, he breathes the breath of life into them. In Hebrew, breath is the same word as spirit. And here in John 20, we have Jesus breathing his spirit onto his disciples, giving them new life. The first man, Adam, was a gardener put in a garden. Now, ironically, we have Jesus being mistaken for a gardener. In chapter 15, verse 41, we're in a garden. John's point is that through the resurrection, the world has a new start. That's what he's getting at with all these links to Genesis chapter 1. It is a new world that Easter morning. All through the Old Testament, God has promised to remake his world, to put it right, to deal with sin and death, to deal with the crime and the punishment of the fall, and to make all things new. Now, I guess often we think of that as what's going to happen when Jesus returns. But what we find here is that it's already started. The penalty of sin has been taken away by the cross. Jesus has drunk the cup of God's judgment. On the cross, he says, it is finished. God's relationship with man, ruined since the fall, has been restored. Look at verse 17. Jesus gives this message for Mary to tell the other disciples. I am returning to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. The message of the resurrection is that when Jesus returns to his Father, he's going back to our Father as well. All through the Gospel, Jesus has talked about my Father or the Father. Now he says, we've become God's children too. His Father is our Father. The sin that separated Adam from God has been taken away. Adam believed Satan's lies and became a child of the devil. That's what Jesus talks about in John chapter 8. That's what we were. But now we're adopted into God's family, brought back to him. We become Jesus' brothers and sisters. His Father is our Father. So sin has been dealt with. The relationship is restored. Death has been defeated. One of the biggest promises that emerges through the Old Testament that God promises is to deal with death. That in the new creation, when God remakes his world, death will be no more. God will wipe away tears. And again, we look forward to the final fulfillment of that. Christians in this world still die. But notice that God is already wiping away tears in this chapter. The tears that Mary shed over Jesus' death are wiped away. Her tears turn to joy. Jesus' resurrection has disarmed death. What John is describing is the beginning of a new world, a world that one day God will entirely remake. So Jesus is raised from the dead, and that doesn't just mean that we're going to heaven. Jesus is raised from the dead, and that means this world is being made new. John's aim in writing this book, it's there in verse 30, we've mentioned it a lot in this series, is that by recording these signs, he'll convince us that life is on offer from Jesus. And the resurrection is a sign that points us to how confident we can be about that promise. The life is already here. There is light in the darkness. Jesus has defeated death. The world is being made new. And here in chapter 20, the message is going out. Through Jesus, we can become God's children. Fear of death gives way to joy. Jesus gives us the Spirit, the breath of life. If you're a Christian here tonight, there is a new you. I don't know what makes you feel like a new person. Maybe it's being pampered. Maybe it's going to the gym. For me, it's the weekly shave. Sunday morning, it makes me feel like a new man. Well, in a much more profound way, our resurrection, our conversion should make us feel like new people. God is remaking the world. In Jesus we have new life. We've been remade. We enjoy a foretaste of that new world when everything will be made new. We can see the beginnings of that new creation in the life of Christians, in the life of the church. So the world is starting over. Followers of Jesus don't just look forward to a better world. They begin to enjoy a foretaste of it. And instead of just waiting for the rest, the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead means we have a job to do. I wonder if you notice that everyone who Jesus meets gets sent. Jesus sends Mary in verse 17 to tell the disciples the news. Verse 21, Jesus says to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And to understand what Jesus means, to understand what they're being sent to do, we need to be looking back to chapters 13 to 17. There in the upper room, Jesus spent the night teaching his disciples. He told them that he was soon going to be leaving them and returning to the Father. He said their job was to be a show-and-tell community, a community that showed it belonged to Jesus by the way that they loved each other, and a community that passes on Jesus' teaching. Jesus warned them about opposition they would face, and to help them, he promised that he would send his Spirit, who would remind them of what he taught them and teach them everything they would need to know. And I guess for the disciples, after the death of Jesus, it must have looked as if that plan was off. Whatever the disciples thought Jesus meant when he said that he was going away, they didn't think it was to a cross. In the upper room, Jesus had said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And yet, as we find the disciples here, the death of Jesus has left them very troubled and very afraid of their opponents. And so now Jesus appears to them again and says, "The plan is still on. I'm on my way back to the Father, and you are going to carry on my work. I'm sending you." And it has a transforming effect on them, doesn't it? I'm sure the friends of Morgan Tsvangirai were relieved when he was released from prison. But I doubt that their fears have disappeared. His life, after all, is still in danger. He could be taken away from them at any moment. But Jesus, on the other hand, has shown that he can't be overcome. There is nothing more that the Romans or the Jews could do to him. The worst that people like Robert Mugabe or the Romans can threaten people with is death. But here in Jesus, death has been overcome. That's what transforms the disciples. Jesus has taken away their fear of the Jews because he's taken away their fear of death. Jesus leaves his peace with us. Our hearts do not need to be troubled or afraid. Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus is raised from the dead, and that means we have a job to do, and we can do it fearlessly. And that job, as we said, is to be a show and tell community, a community that shows it belongs to God's new world by the way that we love each other, and a community that tells people the message of the resurrection. Jesus is the risen King. He's the first member of God's new world, and the one through whom we can have the same kind of life. If people believe that message, they'll be born again into a new kind of life. That's why Jesus says in verse 23 that his followers have the authority to declare sins forgiven. If people respond to our message by believing in Jesus, their sins are forgiven. We can assure them our Father becomes their Father. And so tonight, as we think about going out, being sent by Jesus with this message, I want us to have confidence in our message, to see that there's power in the message. I guess a lot of us can doubt that sometimes. Our culture has more or less stopped believing in words. People say that a picture is worth a thousand words. If people are going to believe, they need to see something. Or people say that actions speak louder than words. If we're going to fix the problems of gun crime or Iraq or Zimbabwe, we need to act. Christians will say that if we're going to be effective, that we need to be performing signs in the way that Jesus did. That's how to change our society. And John chapter 20, at first glance, seems to agree. Did you notice that? Jesus says to the disciples, you go and tell people, and the first person they tell, Thomas, doesn't believe. He isn't convinced until he sees something. Words don't seem to have power. We can start to doubt the power of the message that we're given. But we need to recognise that Thomas here is an exception. He's there to represent the sceptics, to do our doubting for us, so that we can believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And it's the eyewitnesses that Jesus has provided for the church. He didn't appoint miracle workers to keep doing signs for people. Instead, he appointed witnesses who would teach what he'd taught and explain the signs to people. That's how God said he would work. So turn back with me to John chapter 16 and verse 5. Just a few pages back. John 16 verse 5. We're in the upper room. Jesus is teaching his disciples. It's the last time they're together. And verse 7, Jesus says, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus promises that when he goes, he'll send the Spirit, and the Spirit will convict the world. And how will the Spirit do that? Well, just look over to chapter 17 and verse 20. Jesus has just prayed for his disciples, for his apostles. And then he prays, my prayer, verse 20, is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. The Spirit will convict the world and restore the world through the apostles' message, through the testimony of the witnesses. That's how God will bring about new creation in people. And their message is something that we can trust. Be looking at chapter 16, verse 13. There's an amazing promise. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, we need to remember who Jesus is speaking to. He's not talking to us, promising to reveal the future to us. But this is still great news for us. Jesus is saying the Spirit will teach the apostles all truth. We can trust what they say because the Spirit works through them. What they write about Easter morning can be trusted. They weren't hallucinating. They won't have exaggerated anything. When they wrote down the words of Jesus, the Spirit guarantees that they remembered exactly what he said. So the Spirit guarantees that the apostles write what is true, and the Spirit works through their message to bring about a new world in people's lives. So let's be confident in the message. Jesus is risen, and that means that we have a job to do. We can do it without fear of our opponents and with confidence in our message. When we proclaim the message of the apostles, God brings about a new creation. To paraphrase what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we can renounce secret and shameful ways. We don't need to deceive people or distort the word of God. Instead, setting forth the truth plainly, knowing that through our message, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shines his light into people's hearts. Notice again, it's Genesis language. The same God who made the world remakes the person. God works through his word to bring about a work of recreation in people. So let's recapture a confidence in the power of words. And as we watch the news this week and see the situations in Iraq and Zimbabwe, let's not just think we've got our ticket out of this world. That's what the resurrection means. Let's not think those situations are hopeless. Instead, let's remember God has given us the message that can bring about change. Something more powerful than diplomacy and food aid and UN sanctions and the rest. Let's be praying for the churches in Iraq and Zimbabwe around the world. Let's be praying for them that they would have opportunities to show and tell the arrival of the new creation. Let's, in our own situations, realise that what we have in our hands is the most powerful thing in the world, God's word. God made the world by the power of his word, and he's making the world new by the power of his word.